If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. I know, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We should be in Galatians 5, but you know, there's only so many times I can read love, right? Let's define it for us this morning. So we need to go to 1 John chapter 4 to do that. First John chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 7, read to the end of verse 12. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whatever love has been, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Holocaust survivor Corrie Ten Boom shared this true story in her book, The Hiding Place, and I know many of you have read that over the years. "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. Former SS man that had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to people about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me. Help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with that command, the love itself." A few weeks ago, we started a new series of messages entitled "The Vine Ripened Life." What happens to us as believers as we are attached to the life-giving vine that is Jesus Christ? What kind of character is produced in us? What kind of character does God desire to produce in us as a result of that attachment? As we'll see in the next number of weeks, the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5 is a great summary of the kind of character that God in Christ through His Spirit desires to produce in us. And again, I've said it before, this is not an extensive list. These nine things are not the only things that define Christian maturity or anything crazy like that, but they're a wonderful starting place. They're a wonderful starting place. And so, you know, and that story I just told from Corrie Ten Boom is key to all of that, that whole God's desire to produce this character in us, because her story makes it clear that spiritual fruit is not something we are generating in our lives by ourselves. faced with a guard from her former concentration camp. She could not love and she could not forgive in her own power. She tried. She knew she had to. She knew she should. Her arms stood at her side, right? She could not shake his hand. No amount of willpower, no amount of fortitude was going to enable her to do that, but she was able because of the abiding presence of Jesus in her life. He, through his Spirit, was working on producing love in her heart, a love that reached out even to our worst enemies. And so in the weeks to come, starting this morning, we're going to go one by one through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to unpack these fruits and recognize how important they are. I get that. But the purpose of this is not to provide you more intellectual information about what love is or what gentleness is or what self-control is or anything like that. Okay? You got plenty of intellectual information. The point of these messages is to create a desire in you for these things in your life. You can't produce them. Neither can I. Only God through the Spirit can. But as we saw a few weeks ago, we need to be willing participants in that. We need to be men and women who actively abide or remain in our Lord and Savior, the source of our life, the source of transformation, Jesus Christ. And as we abide, as we pursue Him, as we pray, as we recognize our inability and trust Him for His ability, we will see our lives transformed by these things. We will see God's Spirit cultivate and produce these fruits in our life with increasing measure. And the result is we will live out increasing maturity, we'll be glorifying to God, we'll be a blessing to those around us. And so this morning, as we begin to work through the fruit of the Spirit, we find ourselves at love, the first fruit listed. And as we will see, this is not necessarily love for God, although that is vital, but love for others around us. That is what Paul has got in mind here in this passage in Galatians 5. And so I invite you to join me this morning as we take a journey through 1 John chapter 4, 7 to 12, to see what love is, to recognize, too, that our love is rooted and nurtured by God's love for us. I don't think we can understand love and live out love unless we embrace, grasp, dive deep into what love is from God's standpoint and how He demonstrates that to us. At that point in time, we are equipped to move forward. So first of all, what is love? I don't know if you've noticed, I'm guessing you have, but love is a strange word in the English language, and culture is rather confused about what this word is, isn't it? I mean, think about it. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. We can use the word love to refer to our spouses and our children, and we can also say we love dogs or cats or steaks or golf. How in the world can we use the same word for all of those things? Now, maybe we chalk it up to the fact that the English language has some limitations, and I get that, that's true. And hopefully we understand that when you say, I love my spouse, you don't mean the same as I love a good steak, okay? Hopefully that's true of all of you. But the fact is, as culture looks at love, like I said, it is confused about what love is. Sometimes we are too. Listen to some of the sentiments from books, music, movies, more. Love is a warm puppy. Love is never having to say you're sorry. Love is sickness, full of woes. I think that's Shakespeare. Love is like measles. Everybody catches it sometimes. Love makes the world go round. All we need is love, love, love. Thank you, John Lennon. Paul McCartney. Love is something you make and you fall into. Love produces broken hearts and goosebumps, a loss of appetite and starry eyes. Love has inspired some to die and others to kill. Love is the greatest feeling there is. Marriages rise as love waxes strong, divorces follow due to love's waning. Immorality is justified in the name of love. If I asked any of you to complete the sentence, love is, you will probably, all of you, likely draw from the world's storehouse of definitions to provide your answer, at least in part. And all of this is so important because, as we will see this morning, love is central to our Christian walk and even our most basic understanding of who God is. We can't get this wrong, folks. We can't just be lazy here and allow all of the confusion, and there's a lot of it, all the confusion that culture has about love, allow that to guide us. We can't allow that to happen because this is central to who we are as Christians. For example, listen to some of the basic misconceptions we have as Christians about love. You know, first of all, we assume oftentimes that love, especially for others, kind of develops automatically in our life in some kind of unpremeditated way. All we've got to do is think about love and it just kind of happens somehow. We assume that love will just happen like with little or no effort on our part. But you know what? If that's true, when you're reading the New Testament, what do you see in the New Testament? You see over and over again, there are commands to love. There are definitions of love. There are instructions on how to love. There are instructions on who to love. Why is that all there? It's because we don't have a clue. And it doesn't just fall on our laps. This is something that is hard. This is something we don't know naturally. We don't do naturally. Second, many Christians believe because they understand the definition of love, they will naturally love. Oh yeah, I've got head knowledge. You know what? I can parse all four Greek versions of love. There's the friendship love and the family love and the sexual love and the agape sacrificial love. And I can give you all those definitions and I can tell you all about that. I must know all about love, right? Knowing it out in your heads doesn't make it true. Some of you guys that were in Sunday school a few weeks back when we were still doing that series on Hebrews 11 will remember this story, but Paul Tripp, in his video study on Hebrews 11, tells this story about his first day at seminary. He doesn't want to go to seminary. He's kind of there reluctantly. His first day, he's sitting there in the library, and two other students in there are there, you know, at another table. And as he's observing, these two guys get into this deep, intense discussion about the love of God. And the discussion gets more and more intense and passionate until finally they're standing up, they're yelling at each other in anger, almost coming to blows, arguing, as Paul Tripp says, about the love of God. Here are two men who knew all the theological ins and outs about love, but they couldn't practice it. As we'll be reminded about this morning, love is not knowing some definition. It is who God is. It is what Christians are meant to be. It is what God does and is what we are meant to do as well. So we ask again, what is love? The word for love in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, is the Greek word agape. We are all familiar with that. We were in Kalispell yesterday, and I was taking my morning walk, and there on the highway was an agape home care. I hope they're Christians, you know, using that, you know. And I mean, this was a company that, you know, obviously they were operating on the Christian principle of what agape love is. It's a word used for sacrificial love, isn't it? It's a word that gives, a love that gives of itself to others. Pastor and author Stuart Briscoe defines it this way. I love this definition. Love is the fruit of a decision that commits itself to the well-being of the beloved, irrespective of the condition or reaction of the one loved. So there's that unconditional part of it too, isn't there? That commitment part of it there too, irrespective of the condition or the reaction of the one loved. You're not loving because you're earning something. You're not loving because you'll get a smile in return. You're loving because you just got to love because it's the right thing to do because that's the commitment of your heart. You know, and I like that definition so much because, friends, that is how God loves us. Right there. But it's also how we ought to love one another. So in order to see how the Bible defines love, I want us to take a trip through John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Hopefully your Bibles are still open. The Apostle John has much to say to us about love. And in the gospel, of course, what has he done? He's revealed Jesus' command to love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Here's Jesus' command. He's to the apostles right before his death. And so that's the basis for this. And so in his first letter, he has even more to say about what love is. Love is primary and essential to being a Christian, becoming more like Jesus. It is the overall grace from which all of these other fruit grow. I mean, I don't know if you go through the list of all of the fruit of the Spirit, I don't know that you really can function with any of these well unless love is there first. You know? I mean, think about that. Can I be gentle without love? Can I be good without love? Can I be kind without love? Can I be patient without love? Can I be joyful apart from love? I don't think it's happening, all right? We need this. This is central. And I think that's why Paul has it first on the list. Love is often the first evidence that God is at work in our lives. So how does this passage define love? First, in verses 7 and 8, we see that love is evidential. Love is evidence that we truly belong to God. Love is a distinguishing feature of the family of God. It is, as some would say, a birthmark. Now, I don't know about you, but I miss Gary Larson. Some of you guys are going, who? Gary Larson? Does he come to our church? Who is that guy? Larson was the creator of the comic strip, The Far Side, right? And he retired from the strip in 1995. He's still alive, but he's not dead or anything, but he retired in 1995. And one of his best cartoons, where is it, Carl? There it is this one. And there's two deer standing in the forest, and the one deer's got a target on his chest. And the other deer says, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." Right? It's classic. I can't get enough of this guy's stuff. Well, you know what? Birthmarks can set us apart in good and bad ways, right? They attract the attention of others. They often invite comment. For children of God, though, our birthmark is meant to be love. What does John say? Beloved, let us love one another. And here's the command. We know it. There are no surprises here. We know this stuff. We got to love one another. Why should we love one another? For John says, love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, our love is evidence that we have been born anew by the power of God and that we live in relationship with God, that we are Christians, that we are part of the family of God. That is our birthmark. Love should be evident in all of our lives that, yes, my relationship with God is real. John is saying that we cannot love God without loving one another. There is no genuine Christian that can walk around and say about another believer, "I do not love that person." Now, no, don't. Before you get all worked up here, I get it. All of us have been hurt by other Christians at one time or another, and sometimes it takes some time to forgive and to love again. Okay, I get that. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the person that's in process, who's working through their feelings and knows they need to love that person and is coming to that point with the help of God of being able to do that again. Okay, and that's not the person I'm talking about. I am talking about the person that looks at somebody and says, "There is no way I can ever, will ever have any desire to love that person because they are just too different, too strange, too annoying, too frustrating, whatever it is." Right? That's the guy I'm talking about. We cannot say that, John says, and claim to know God. We cannot have that attitude of being, "I refuse to love that brother or sister in the Lord." John says, if you do that, you're not, there is no evidence that you know God. Look at verse 8. Anyone who does not love God does not know God. Why? Because God is love. This is serious. I mean, God's essential character, John says here, is love. And so the one who does not love does not know God. I mean, you know, okay, so I touched on this in Sunday school a little bit, but John is not telling us that, okay, Jeff, you're struggling to love this other person. You refuse to love this other person. That's an ethical challenge for you. John is not saying that we're ethically challenged here. John is saying here that if we do not love and will not love, we fail in the whole matter of salvation. Do you see that? He's saying here that you don't know God if you can't love somebody else, especially a brother and sister in Christ. Loving other people and knowing God are inseparable pieces of the same whole. Think about it this way. Imagine a family full of musicians, all right? Not my family, somebody else's family, maybe the Hawkins family, all right? They're good. Good example of that. Generations have played a variety of instruments. All have been able to carry a tune. The family is known for its musical prowess. And then along comes Jimmy. As far as I know, the Hawkinses don't have a Jimmy. But Jimmy cannot carry a tune in the bucket. He's like my father-in-law, okay? He can't carry a tune in the bucket. He's not even interested in playing air guitar, and if he were, he would somehow screw that up too. Okay, so knowing his family lineage, what are people going to wonder about Jimmy? Well, is Jimmy really from that family? How in the world did that work? Well, friends, if love is our birthmark, if love is the dominant trait of our spiritual DNA, then it is a telling sign that we belong to the family of God. We should not be having people look at me or look at any one of us and say, "Am I sure that guy belongs to the family of God?" No, it should be obvious. It should be obvious because we're loving. Love is evidential. Our love for others, especially, but not limited to the family of God, is evidence that we are members of God's family and that we've been born of God and love God because God's essential character is love. That's what he's saying here. Second, in verses 9 through 10, love is sacrificial. God is love, and he has offered us a powerful picture of what that love looks like. So if you were tasked to post on your Facebook account or your Instagram account or your Twitter handle one picture to describe love, what would you post? Some people out there might post something sexual, couple embracing. Others might post something sentimental, like a child with a puppy or a couple celebrating 50 years. If God were posting that picture, you know what he'd post? A cross. He'd post a cross. In verses 9 and 10, John pulls out a vivid graphic display of what God's love looks like. It is sacrificial love. It is a rescue love. It is a love that acts on behalf of those who cannot save themselves. In this, John says, the love of God was revealed. The love of God was made manifest among us. God has revealed to us what his love looks like. And what is that? That God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. God's purpose in sending his son was to bring about new life in those who had no life. And in sending his son, he took the initiative to reveal the kind of love he has for the world and the kind of love he has for each other, for us, and the kind of love that we, in turn, should have for one another. And what does that love look like? As we see in verse 10, it does not start with us loving God somehow and earning his love in return. It doesn't start with, oh, this wonderful love from God just bubbled up into my heart and I decided to love God and he in turn responded. No, not at all. John is very clear. It's not that we have loved God, rather that he loved us first. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were in weakness, God sent his son. And that son did not merely come to earth to live among us. He died as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does that mean? Big fancy word, propitiation. It means Jesus' death on the cross turned away the wrath of God against our sin. His perfect life, given sacrificially on the cross, satisfied God's holy and just wrath against our sin. Because you know what? We deserve to be enemies. We deserve to be weak. We chose sin. It's because of Jesus that it is said that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know if there's any more one-sided demonstration of love in history. God sent His Son to die for sinners. This is the same God who created human beings for communion with Him. But He was sinned against, He was spurned, He was renounced, He was crucified by His own creation. And as part of that sinful creation, we deserve justice, but in Jesus we get mercy. We deserve wrath, in Jesus we get grace. We deserve the eternal hatred of God, but in Jesus we get everlasting love. Do you get that? A few years ago, a man in Dayton, Ohio, found a unique way to propose to his girlfriend. He hired an airplane to fly over the city, towing a banner that said, "Judy, I love you. Will you marry me?" Was that you, Gary? It was, okay. I didn't know you lived in Dayton. So anyways, and of course, Judy accepted his proposal by asking, "How can you say no to a love like that?" When we look deep into God's love for us, especially as it is expressed in passages like this one, as it is expressed in Jesus and in the cross, we too should ask ourselves, how can we say no to a love like that? And if we say yes to that love, then the command of Jesus is for us to put that same kind of love on display in our lives. That's what we're going to talk about next. Love is evidential. Love is evidence that we belong to God. Love is sacrificial. Love is the giving of ourselves as Jesus gave on the cross. And third, in verses 11 and 12, love is visual. When we love, we make God's character visible to those around us. In verse 11, John notes that if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If God loved us in this way, sacrificially in Jesus, we ought to love one another in the same way. Why is this important? Because as verse 12 notes, no one has ever seen God. Now let's stop there for a moment. I want you to, I know I'm going to have to use your brains here a little bit this morning, but there are other places in Scripture where that phrase is. Can you think of one? Think of one. I'm going to even let you cheat here. Think of one written by the same guy. John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. What's John the Apostle saying here? He's saying, okay, no one has ever seen God. God is so holy. God is so apart from His creation. He is so transcendent over His creation that we cannot see Him. We are not able to see Him. No one has seen God, but Jesus, the one who came from the Father's side, who was God Himself, has come to earth in all of God's glory and has made Him known. That's basically what he's saying here with added stuff from verse 14 and other places. When Jesus walked on the earth, he made God visible. Well, as we know, Jesus ascended to heaven, right, after His ministry is over, and we eagerly await His return. So whose responsibility is it to make God visible today? John says here that it's ours. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. When we love one another, we are a living, visible proof that God abides in us and His love is perfected in us, that God lives in us, that we are part of His family, that He is transforming us to be more like Him. We are people who display His love. In a very real sense, when we love one another, we make God and His character visible. We render His presence concrete in our lives, in our church, by loving one another. We demonstrate the fact that God abides among us when we love one another. In 2009, An atheist society in England raised a bunch of money to run a series of advertisements on London buses which declared, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." That's one of the buses they were running on. So if an American atheist society decided to run that kind of ad on buses in Missoula, would a non-Christian who was reading that ad as the bus drove by them would be able to say about you, "You know, that ad can't be true, because I know Matt or Sarah or Doris or Tim or whoever, and they're Christians, and God is obviously real and living in them." I think about that. And I just threw four names out of the hat, so I'm not picking on those four people, but you know what I mean? I mean, put your name in there. I mean, if someone saw an ad like that, would they be able to look at your life and say, "You know what? On the evidence of that person's life, I'm going to say that's not true." I'm losing my microphone. I'm getting so excited. I hope so. I hope the character of God is evidenced in our life. I hope we make God visible to others. And the primary way of doing that, John says right here, is for us to love one another. I mean, the Bible has so much more to say about love, we simply do not have time to investigate it all. And so we need to draw things to a close this morning. And we need to ask an important question. How can this love that we have talked about this morning be cultivated in our hearts and lives? Because like I said, I don't want you guys to just walk away with more intellectual knowledge about what love is. Oh yeah. God would have posted a cross to his Facebook page. Don't walk away just with that, okay? All right. How can we see this stuff cultivated in our lives? Because isn't that what the fruit of the Spirit is about? I mean, we want these fruits to be produced in our lives. Obviously, like I said, this is one of the fruit of the Spirit, but we need to recognize that we cannot generate love like this in ourselves. We can't change our hearts. Any love that we're generating out of guilt or willpower or some kind of desire to be a good person will only be proved to be fruit that's fake. Remember, you know, that plastic fruit that your grandma used to have on the table? Fruit that cannot last. Fruit that will not last. Fruit that's not real. Each of us needs God through His Spirit to make this kind of love real in our hearts. So how do we make that happen? Well, the simple answer is we can't. I hate to break it to you, but we can't. There is no way we can fool God or manipulate His Spirit into making us more loving. "Oh, if only I got up at 6 in the morning and did devotions every morning, I'm going to, you know, convince God I'm serious about this, and He'll make me more loving." Nope, that's not how it works. It cannot work that way. It will never work that way. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, getting up at 6 in the morning to do your devotions. Don't get me wrong. But I mean, you can't manipulate God. You can't fool Him. Let's jump back to a couple weeks ago, Father's Day. I preached on John 15, 1-8, as kind of an introduction to this series. In that message, we talked about the others involved in bearing spiritual fruit in our life. We talked about Jesus, the life-giving vine. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. We talked about God the Father, the gardener who prunes the branches attached to the vines to make them more fruitful. And we talked about us. We are the branches, right? The branches attached to the living vine. And our responsibility is to abide in Jesus as He abides in us. That's God's strategy for fruitfulness. To see fruit in our lives, we need to abide in Jesus. So what might that look like in terms of love? Well, a couple weeks ago, we kind of defined abiding as a continual focus on Jesus. It involves the Word of God dwelling in us richly. It involves prayer. It involves obedience. So in light of that, how do we make ourselves, you know, again, we're not generating this in our hearts, okay? We're not making this happen in our lives, but how can we make ourselves willing, open-hearted participants to the work God's Spirit desires to do in us? Maybe that's the best I can do in terms of defining this. First of all, in order to pursue the fruit of love, we need to first of all have a godly desire to see the fruit in our lives. How do we do that? How do we make that happen? I think the best way, really the only way, is to make sure that we are looking deeply at the love of God in Christ on a regular basis. Remember, love for others is rooted and matured, nurtured in God's love for us. For some of us, that means looking, memorizing even passages like the one we just studied in 1 John chapter 4. There are many passages like that in the Bible. Passages that give us this incredible picture of God's love for us in Christ. For others, that might be doing something, and I know Chuck's mentioned it from the pulpit as well. I know I've mentioned it from the pulpit, you know, this idea of preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Are we sitting there sometime during our day and reminding ourselves of the amazing love of God as reflected in what Jesus has done on the cross, as reflected in Him sending Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins? Friends, the more we spend time pondering, wondering, marveling, embracing the love of God in our lives, the more we will be changed by that love. And again, the changing, the heart-changing stuff, that's not us. We're not doing that. God does that. But it happens. It's so mysterious, I can't give you any more than that. I can't give you, okay, after 5 days, this happens, and after 10 days, this happens, and... You know, it doesn't work that way. But always remember, while there are many great books out there about the love of God, there is no substitute for this book when you're talking about the love of God. Okay? This is God's revelation of His love in Jesus Christ. The second thing I think we can do is to pray to God for the ability to love. Remember Corrie Ten Boom's story, right? She's sitting there just praying. I know I should love this person, and I can't make myself do it. We can pray for the desire to love. We can pray that God's Spirit would apply His Word to our hearts and make us people who increasingly love others. We can pray for lots of stuff. You know, we do pray for lots of stuff. How often do we pray for stuff like that? How often do we specifically pray for the fruit of love in our hearts? We should. How often do we confess our inability or our maybe unwillingness to love and ask for help in specific circumstances or with specific annoying, frustrating people? You got them all. I know you do. God is love. Love is evidential to knowing God. Don't you think these kind of prayers are the kind of prayers God's going to want to answer in our lives? Absolutely. And third, I think we need to obey. We need to do the things that love dictates. God's love for us was not just an intellectual exercise. It still is, action in sending, giving, dying, forgiving. How about us? Do we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we forgive others' wrongs against us? Do we put the interests of others ahead of our own? I get that. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we're going through the motions in that, and we're going, okay, I'm being obedient, and I'm going to step out in obedience, but I don't feel a whole lot here. But you know what? God's glorified by that obedience, that first step, because you know what? He can come through and empower the rest of it. And again, go back to that original story. Go back to that opening story. There she is standing, Corrie Ten Boom. She's got her arms at her side. She wants to shake hands. She wants to love this person. She knows she should. She cannot. The anger in her heart is boiling. She prays and she sticks her hand out. And what does God do? Boom! It's like electricity going through her arm. And the love is generated in her heart for this person. Does she do that? No. But she obeyed. She obeyed, and God empowered the rest. Now, for some of you, you may look at some of these steps and go, that's kind of methodical, Jeff. Am I saying I can structure love or somehow structure the work of the Holy Spirit? No, not at all. I am not trying to say that at all. But I am saying that we can begin to structure our responsibilities in seeking to grow in love. We cannot change our hearts, but we can be willing participants in God's transformational efforts. We can plunge deep into the well that is God's love, taking the time every day to brace it anew. We can seek God, asking for desire and the ability to love. We can step out in obedience, knowing that God can equip us to love in the midst of that. And these things we can do, and we must do, if we are to grow in the grace of love. But we must do them in the utter realization that only God, through His Spirit, can cause love to grow in our hearts, our souls. And we can be assured that it is His will for us to grow in that same love. And so as we do our part, as we abide in Christ, as we count on God to perform His work, not because our working obligates Him or forces Him, but rather He works because He is a gracious and loving God who wants us to become gracious and loving like He is. Chuck, praise team, you guys have a closing song, and then we'll close with a word of prayer.
To the heavens, your faithfulness stretches to the sky, your righteousness is like a mighty mountain, your justice flows like the ocean's tide. I will lift my voice to worship You, my King. And I will find my strength in the shadow of Your wing. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Stretches to the sky. Your righteousness like a mighty mountain. Your justice flows like the ocean's tide. I will lift my voice to worship. I will find my strength in the shadow of Your wings. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky.
Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to thank You for the love that You demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. Any thanks we offer, even though we should try with all our heart, will not be enough. Your love is the ultimate demonstration of sacrifice, of giving. And it is the kind of love that You want to cultivate in our hearts. And so, Lord, give us a desire for that love. As we bow before You in prayer, remind us to pray for that love. Give us the strength, the open eyes to see places where we can obey in love. Empower all of that and grow this fruit in each of our lives to your glory. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.